Well, good morning. Our passage today is about the relationship between a holy God and his holy people. And the question we want to ask is, how does a holy God relate to his holy people? So we'll jump right in this morning, and I want you to see two ways our holy God relates to his holy people. Number one is this: God fills the church with his spirit. God fills the church with his spirit. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is where we left off last week. Do you remember that? Peter and John are released from prison, and the first thing Luke records them doing is running to the church to report what the Sanhedrin had said to them in that council. Mainly, do not speak about or teach Jesus Christ. The church receives this news, and they proceed to lift up their voices together in this beautiful, scripture-fed, scripture-led prayer that's a showcase of the Lord's model prayer that he gave in Matthew 6. They begin that prayer by giving reverence to God. They responded to his greatness by relating scripture to their current situation. They requested something of God, but it wasn't deliverance or ill will towards their persecutors. It was for more boldness to proclaim Christ, the very thing they were told not to do. The church concluded the prayer with a ready response to go forth and do just that as God worked through them. And so God now hears that prayer and answers it visibly and audibly with the shaking of the place where they were gathered, as he often does in the past when he comes and answers his people. He comes with this shaking, earthquaking presence. And so he fills them with the Holy Spirit. He provides them with the very boldness they prayed for. And that itself is a result of being filled with the Spirit. But the Spirit's work does not end there. We'll see more of his work here in our section today, and maybe these sound familiar, and that's because at the end of Acts 2, the first 3,000 believers were also filled with the Spirit, where we saw a very similar thing occur. So we won't take a whole sermon on this, but let's run quickly through five things that the Spirit did in this passage as he filled the church. Letter A on your sheets: the Spirit fills the church with inseparable unity. The Spirit fills the church with inseparable unity. Look at verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What a beautiful picture of the church, loved ones. And it is the church. These things were happening to the full number of those who believed. As we talked about before from Acts 4, verse 4, that number was at least 5,000 men, possibly, not including the women and children. If it did include the women and children, the full number could be upwards of 10,000 true believers, and some go as far as to say even 15,000. But whatever the case, this was a significant percentage compared to the overall estimated population of Jerusalem at this time. Now, likely, some of these believers are still there from believing at Pentecost, so they're from other regions of the whole known world, but a great deal many more were likely Jerusalem residents, and at least 2,000 men were brand new baby believers, probably right here from Jerusalem. The threats to have no one speak or teach Jesus were miserably failing. Jesus will build his church, and all these believers, this full number, were of one heart and soul. The end of the verse, they had all things in common. That's that koinonia, that fellowship, that togetherness that we talked about before back at the end of Acts chapter 2. When a church is filled with the Spirit, loved ones, do not underestimate what God can do. He will continue to add to his church, and a church filled with the Spirit is one inseparably unified in heart and soul. It may be that the church is made up of people from all regions and of all different kinds of quirks and so on. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? But a church filled with the Spirit is inseparably unified in Jesus Christ. It's only the Spirit that makes this possible, but it takes a church who is day by day being filled with the Spirit so that those quarrels and wars, as James mentioned in James chapter 4, don't rise among you. Paul also writes in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, loved ones, it takes work. It takes being committed to the one who called you out of darkness and into light so that you can be filled with that Spirit. And if so, God will do great things. One thing he does is he fills the church with inseparable unity. Letter B is this. The Spirit fills the church with strong testimony. The Spirit fills the church with strong testimony. Look at the first part of verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, we see the prayer for boldness answered. The apostles ignore the threats of the Sanhedrin and continue in great power of spirit to teach that Jesus Christ is risen. And I just love how Luke just sums the gospel in those very few words, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the one who came from Nazareth, who was crucified, is now risen, and now is Lord in heaven. I think we see again here the great importance of connecting the gospel to both the fact that Jesus is risen and that he is Lord. The apostles, filled with the Spirit, continued in boldness to give testimony to their eyewitness of that gospel. Application here. Again, don't underestimate what God can do through the Spirit with your testimony. Listen, when these fishermen from Galilee were filled with the Spirit, it didn't matter what their background or training was. We talked about that last week in detail. And it doesn't matter, loved ones, what yours is, or what your situation is, or where you work, and so on. If you are filled with the Spirit, loved ones, God can take your stumbling words and use them powerfully. Well, this powerful testimony of the apostles had direct results on the church, which is letter C. The Spirit fills the church with super grace. The Spirit fills the church with super grace. Look at the end of verse 33. I'll read the whole thing again. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Literally, it says the church had megas charis. Megas, the same word we get our word mega from here in English. So they were filled with great grace. Not good grace, not better grace, mega grace. Super grace, I call it. I call it super grace because then I have S's in all my points. That's just a pastoral thing, you know. But anyway, the grace was cranked up to the max, and it was all rooted in the Word of God, the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do you want to experience super grace? Boy, when trials come, loved ones, when people oppose us, sometimes we just need an extra portion of God's grace, don't we? But we tend to start focusing, at least I do, on the problems. We tend to start coming up with our own solutions and running through lists of things we can do to make things better. Am I all alone here with that? But if you want the real solution, if you want super grace, be filled with the Spirit and get your mind meditating on the Word of God. Remember the gospel that was your salvation. Remember what Jesus did for you. This Spirit-filled church, facing opposition of the very one they were proclaiming, they were filled with the Spirit, and that Spirit filled them with super grace. That's letter C. Letter D is this. The Spirit fills the church with sacrificial love. The Spirit fills the church with sacrificial love. Look at verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. This is pretty much exactly the same thing we saw happen back in Acts 2:45 when those initial believers came to be part of the church. And the point is really the same as well. This is not communism. It wasn't required. Just as we pointed out last time, it was as each had need, these gifts were distributed. So a need came up and someone who had something was able to give, they did, they gave. This is love in action. agape love. You guys probably have heard a sermon or two on agape love in your lifetime if you've been a Christian for a real long time. But it's sacrificial love. It's love in action. It's not just a husband telling his wife, I love you, and then going and sitting on the couch while she does the dishes and takes care of everything else around the house. It's not that kind of love. This is a husband that does the dishes kind of love. It's visible. No doubting the reality of it. Each one in this church has experienced super grace from God, and that super grace enabled them to sacrificially love with grace to each other in return. Now, grace, remember, it's undeserved favor. That's the short definition, undeserved favor. And so they take from their pocketbooks right where it can hurt the very most, especially in this society where so many were poor. And with that money that they earned, they gave to those who had not earned it. That, loved ones, is grace given with sacrificial love. It's super grace that they received being distributed to others. It's putting your brothers and sisters above and over yourself. It's Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3, where Paul writes, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. A spirit-filled church will be a church of sacrificial love. I've experienced that right here many times, just in the past year. I'm so thankful for that. Thank God for a spirit-filled church that's full of sacrificial love. Well, that's letter D. Letter E is this. The Spirit fills the church with spiritual gifts. The Spirit fills the church with spiritual gifts. Look at verses 36 and 37. Thus, Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Luke now introduces one of the more major characters in Acts, besides Paul and Peter, and he does so by way of example. Barnabas is one example of how the church was sacrificially giving and loving and showing grace. But I get ahead of myself. His name actually was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And every time we see Barnabas mentioned in Acts, he will be acting as a source of encouragement to all those around him. So, for example, after Saul was converted, before he was known as Paul, he spent some time in Damascus. Maybe you remember that. And when he was forced to leave Damascus, remember he was lowered from a basket, from a window. He came to Jerusalem and attempted to join the disciples, but it says that they were all afraid of him. The disciples were afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple himself. Like, what a discouragement that would have been after he'd spent probably 2 years or a little more in this Damascus area. But then guess who it was who came to the rescue, so to speak? It was Barnabas. Barnabas took Saul and he led Saul to the disciples. He said, this Saul, he is now a follower of Christ. I mean, how encouraging that must have been to Saul/Paul. And of course, Barnabas would become a very consistent traveling companion with Paul. In fact, it was with Barnabas that Paul embarked on his first missionary journey. Just one example, but Barnabas was given this name for a reason. It's because son of encouragement was his very nature. So just a quick side note, something to think about. What name might people call you if we still did something like that? If we call people names based off of their character and actions today, who would they say you are? Greg, son of. Jennifer, daughter of. Would they see you, loved ones? Would they see me as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, giving up all for him? Food for thought. But continuing on, we learn that Barnabas is a Levite. Now remember, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. So if Barnabas was a practicing Levite, He would have been one of the ones taking care of the temple grounds or the day-to-day maintenance around the temple. Do you remember the captain of the temple in the beginning of chapter 4? Like, this is the guy in charge. He came in and he arrested Peter and John. That would have been Barnabas's boss if he was, in fact, a practicing Levite. But Barnabas does not come in to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. He comes to give sacrificial love. It says further that Barnabas was a native of Cyprus. So Barnabas was from Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is an island about 62 miles off the coast of Seleucia, which is right near Antioch. And it was the first stop of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Here are just a few pictures to get you oriented. You can see kind of an overview of the Greek world, kind of all the regions around the world, it's like where some of those Jewish people might have been coming from to get to Jerusalem. And there is Cyprus there, an island in between, kind of in between Jerusalem and Asia Minor, where the seven churches are. The next slide is just kind of zooming in a little more so you can see closer, like how much the distance is from Antioch or Seleucia to Cyprus. And then slide 3 is an even closer view yet where you can see the island of Cyprus. And you can see this is where Paul and Barnabas first landed on their first missionary journey. And then over here, you'll see where they landed before they left from Cyprus. But I think one of the things this shows us is that not all those who were Levites by this time in the New Testament were Levites practicing their duties in the temple. They were Levites by name or by blood, but they weren't practicing Levites. Like, it would have been very hard for Barnabas's dad to travel that distance across the sea every day back and forth to work, right? To the temple. But maybe Barnabas moved to Jerusalem to be a practicing Levite. We just don't have enough information in Scripture to make that call. It is interesting that at least one early church father identified Barnabas as the author of Hebrews, which is, by the way, something we also can't know for sure. But that would make sense if Barnabas was a practicing Levite, since Hebrews is a very heavy on relating Christian theology to that of the temple and the priests and the sacrificial system. So just an interesting thing to think about. But Barnabas, it says he sold his land and laid all the earnings he received at the apostles' feet. This very well could have been land in Cyprus that he inherited from his parents. We don't know that for sure either. But just the fact that he owned land in this poor society, we think upwards of 80% of the population were probably poor, like poor by even our standards. So he owned this land. It would have made him wealthier in this society where poverty was so common. And for the second time here, we see that it was laid at the apostles' feet. This Greco-Roman culture, it was a client-patron society, which basically meant that every so-called gift was not exactly free. If you gave something as a gift, then it was kind of expected in this culture that the person, it was more than expected, really. It was expected in this culture that the person you gave it to was now indebted to you in some way. Kind of interesting to think about here. Also, as you think of how Paul himself became a tent maker so he wouldn't become indebted to others, and some other things about scripture with the client patron thing, but interesting here, the only debtors would have been the apostles, since the givings were not direct to each other. It's not like Barnabas gave to Stephen or something like that. So the apostles, when they gave to those in need, would have had Jesus' own words on them, on their minds, I think. Freely, he said, you received, so freely give. And so these gifts to those in need, they had no strings attached. Nothing to worry about in that client-patron sense. But even aside from that, the fact that it was laid at the apostles' feet meant that they are giving their leaders the right to handle God's money to meet the needs of the church, and this is the way it will continue throughout Acts. This is what we'll see commanded in Scripture elsewhere. We'll see Paul in Acts in his letters collecting money for the church in need. In fact, it'll be now for the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church is going to get persecuted, and so they're going to become even more poor. And so Paul is going to go around collecting money from Asia Minor, from the Corinthians, over there by Greece and such. He's going to be collecting money for Jerusalem and his missionary journeys. But the point is, when you choose your leaders, loved ones, pick those who will selflessly meet the needs of the church. Choose those who will be filled with the Spirit, asking God for wisdom on how to spend that money. But circling back to Son of Encouragement, just as we close this point, I think we also have a picture here of God filling the church with spiritual gifts. The gifts are of the Spirit. They're spiritual gifts. And you can see specifically in Romans 12:8, for example, on the screen, that exhortation is one of these gifts. So, brothers and sisters, a Spirit-filled church is one filled with those exercising their spiritual gifts, and that is for the building up of the body of Christ in love. Barnabas is an example of how one person's giftedness contributed to the body as a whole, and it is absolutely beautiful, a beautiful picture of a Spirit-filled church. So how does God interact with his church? Number one, God fills the church with his Holy Spirit. The second major point is this. Number two, God fills the church with great fear. God fills the church with great fear. Look at Acts 5. We're going to read all 11 verses. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So, on one hand, we have Barnabas, who's a positive example of the filling of the Spirit shown in unity and testimony and grace and sacrificial love and spiritual gifting. But now we come to the first recorded problem of the church since Judas in Acts chapter 1. And that problem shows itself up in this negative example of deception by Ananias and Sapphira. But don't miss this. God is the main character in this story, in this true historical account. You see it in this passage twice, verses 5 and verse 11, that God responds, and that response brings great fear in those who were there, in the church, and all those who heard those things. By the way, in verse 11, we see the first use of the word church in Acts, the Greek word acts, the Greek word ekklesia. It's interesting that the first use of this word in Acts is associated with the fear of God. And not just fear, it's great fear. This is the same word for great we saw earlier. So mega fear or super fear. Or as I like to think of it here, supernatural fear. So what we want to do now is we want to walk through the passage and look at why you as a Christian should fear God. And even for those of you who are not. But mainly for you who are Christians. We'll get to that in a minute. But 4 points we got. Number one is this. A, letter A on your sheets. Fear God because God is jealous for his church and zealous to see her holy. Fear God because God is jealous for his church and zealous to see her holy. See that in verses 5 and verses 11. Make no mistake, God is the main character in this passage again. It's God who is holy, 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 and he has set apart for himself a people, the church, and they are too sanctified, being made holy. Our holy God commands his people to be holy. In fact, it was Peter himself who quoted that, who said that in his epistle, right? 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 16, he says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God has purchased his people by the blood of his Son, and our unchanging God still requires holiness from his people. And he helps us with that. He gives us the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. And one thing to point out in that passage is this, is that the you there, you can't see this in English, but it's plural. It's plural. It's the church. You, the people. So you can read it like this. Y'all are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in y'all. Now, it's true that you individually are also a temple of God. We see that later, 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is, where he calls, where he says you're a temple of God. That's in the singular. But what an awesome and fearful thing to be reminded of that. And boy, it ought to spur us on to holy living. We're the temple of God. See, Scripture says that God is jealous for his holy people. Earlier, I mentioned James 4, where James addresses the wars and the quarrels that were going on inside the church. In verse 4, he calls them adulteresses. And in verse 5, James writes, "Do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." When Paul is addressing problems in the Corinthian church, he writes this in 2 Corinthians 11:2. "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you a pure virgin to Christ." Remember, this is not just Paul speaking. This is God speaking through Paul. Paul is feeling a divine jealousy, the same divine jealousy that God himself is feeling, because there's problems in this church that is supposed to be holy, a pure virgin to Christ. All the way back in Exodus 34, verse 14, it says this, "The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." That's for his people. It's for his holiness. It's for his glory. So you should expect nothing less as his church. You are the temple of the holy God, a living temple not built with hands. And so God is jealous for you, and he's zealous to see you holy. In our passage, we see mega fear coming over the church and others. And so you ought to have a healthy fear for God, who is jealous for you and zealous to see you holy. Now, before we move on, we need to address the elephant in the room, or in this case, in the passage. I'm sure most of you are wondering this. Are Ananias and Sapphira believers, right? Come on, who's wondering that? I know y'all are wondering that. Are Ananias and Sapphira believers? Did they go to heaven and hell when they were judged and died? Well, I'm probably not going to give you the answer that you really want, but the answer honestly is we can't be 100% sure from this passage. The text just doesn't give us enough details, and this is their story. Like, this is it. They're here and they're gone. It may be that we aren't supposed to know. In verse 11, we read that actually the great fear came not only on the church, but on all those who heard it. So it came to both believers and to non-believers. And that may be the point. Whatever your position is with God, you need to have a fear that will turn you to him, whether that's because you are a believer in sin or a non-believer heading for hell. So it could be that, like Judas, they seem to be part of the inside crowd, but in reality, they were not believers at all. It could be that, as John writes in 1 John 2:19, they were from us, but not really of us. But if you want to know what I kind of lean towards, I tend to lean towards them being believers. I think this is the safest route to take, that we as believers ought to consider this seriously. That's just the impression I get as I read this entire account in the context that it's given. There's no doubt that they were at least seen to be part of the church, right? They were part of the full number of believers. And they did show that they at least thought they should submit to the apostles by laying proceeds at their feet. We'll talk about this more, but they certainly didn't have to give anything at all. So at least they wanted approval by the church and probably thought they were part of it. Sapphira, she's accused of testing the spirit, and it seems more likely that this was a testing of the spirit living inside of her than something she had only experienced by being with other believers. So as I draw application here, it will be mainly from that standpoint that why we as believers ought to fear God from this account. That said, letter B on your sheets is this: fear God because nothing is hidden from his sight. Fear God because nothing is hidden from his sight. Okay, so Ananias sold a piece of property but kept some of the proceeds back. Sapphira, verse 2, had full knowledge of this. The proceeds he didn't keep back, he gave to the apostles to distribute. Now, so far, there's nothing wrong here at all. Nothing wrong at all. Even the tithe in the Old Testament was only 10%. They could keep some back, and we'll see that more clearly coming up. But suddenly, Peter, filled with the Spirit, lets us know that something is quite wrong. He accuses Ananias of having his heart filled by Satan. And what was the actual sin then, loved ones? What was the sin in verse 3? Satan has filled your heart to what? To do what? To lie to the Holy Spirit, and with Sapphira it says testing the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, wait now, I see, Rich, I see an and there. There's a conjunction, an and. Yes, there is. And it says, he lied to the Spirit and kept back part of the proceeds of the land. Well, the second part, that's the explanation of the deceit. And verse 4 makes that very clear. Look at verse 4 again. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? So Peter's basically saying, look, Ananias, you lied to the Spirit. And here's why. You kept back the land that you didn't have to sell to begin with. It was your own. And even after you sold it, you didn't have to give any of the proceeds. They were at your disposal to do with what you wanted to do with. If you wanted to give a part, great. You probably should. But you should do it cheerfully, right? As Paul would say later. But what you did, Ananias, was you lied about it. You lied to the Spirit. And that was probably in order to make yourself look good. And that is why God is judging you. You lied to the Spirit. Now let's talk about Satan filling your heart. Satan, loved ones, he wants to destroy Christ. He's wanted to destroy Christ throughout his entire ministry from the very beginning of the fall. He did it personally at the very beginning in the desert with Christ when he tempted Jesus. He tried to get Jesus through his apostles. Remember that time when Jesus had to tell Peter, get behind me, Satan. See, a time when even Peter came under Satan's wiles, his influence. And you can be sure Satan was there throughout the whole Passion of Christ. Satan, loved ones, is now and forever defeated by the cross. Amen? Amen. But he is still seeking to devour. To destroy the name of Jesus, he will do whatever he can to destroy the church that is continuing Jesus' mission. As Pastor Mike said while preaching from this passage, quote, he seeks to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, the one force in the world today that can deliver people from his power, end quote. I like how that's worded. We are the one people, the one force in the world today that can deliver people from Satan's power. Satan will try it from without, through outward pressure, like he did in the trial with the Sanhedrin, with Peter and John. But where he really tries to work is from within, inside the church itself. This is what he's doing here. Scripture says that Satan is the father of lies, and now he plants one inside Ananias and Sapphira. And we look at this, I think, loved ones, and we go, well, this isn't so bad, really, is it, overall? After all, they are giving some, and probably quite a bit. I mean, they didn't have to give anything, like you said. So just like a little white lie. Just a little something to maybe make them look good. Yeah, we don't like it. It's not right, but it's just a little white thing. But this, loved ones, is exactly the kind of lie the father of lies would like each one of us to bite into. That is failure to see the gravity of any lie in our holy God's eyes. A failure to see that there will be no liars in heaven. That's a hallelujah. I mean, if heaven had liars and some of those other things, what kind of heaven would it be? There will be no liars in heaven, and God is going to make sure that happens. But even on earth here, before we have new bodies and we have no ability to even lie, God does not want us to lie. It's a very serious, serious thing in his eyes. God discerns the heart, and there is nothing hidden from his all-seeing eyes. You cannot lie to God. He knows your very motivations. So here in our passage, he inspires Peter to see the hidden lie, and Peter calls it out. Do you ever do anything with the thought that, well, no one will know, no one's looking, really, this isn't going to hurt anyone? Maybe just make me look a little better, but not really hurt anyone. Boy, if you start thinking like that, you ought to fear God rather than men, because God does know. And he's the one you'll stand before in judgment. No one else will be there rooting for you. It'll be you and God. Fear God, loved ones, because nothing is hidden from his sight. Letter C in your sheets. Fear God because there are personal consequences for sin. Fear God because there are personal consequences for sin. In this passage, God judges, and his judgment in this case is physical death. First to Ananias, who breathed out his last, and literally that's what the word means, his breath left him, and then later to Sapphira in verse 10, her breath also left her. And notice that the consequences are very personal. Even though Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, you lied to God. By the way, quick side note, this shows that to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. You don't lie to a power or to a force, you lie to a person. The Holy Spirit, loved ones, is God, and we usually say he is God in the second person. One God, three persons. So we have a Trinitarian theology here in this passage. That note aside, notice that the judgment falls squarely on Ananias and later on Sapphira. It's them that die. Sure, they conspired together. Yes, Ananias was filled and deceived by Satan, but Ananias is the one who is judged. She, Sapphira, is the one who dies alone. See, sin is a personal offense, and only you are accountable. You can't blame Satan. You can't say the devil made me do it, because what? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Again, no one, not your mom, not your dad, not your wife, no one will be there to stand beside you and defend you before God. You stand alone, unless you know Jesus. Are you standing on the righteousness of Christ? Because Jesus will stand beside you. Listen, if you know Jesus, you may suffer consequences yet for sin now, but in the end, you will stand righteous. If you believe that Jesus Christ came down from heaven, fully God, fully man, died a sinless death on the cross, rose again 3 days later, and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, Scripture says there is no more condemnation in you. Amen. You were justified in the eyes of God. Christ has taken your sins and wiped them free when it comes to your eternal security and salvation. When it comes to judgment before God, judgment at all, will you believe in Christ today if you haven't? Will you believe in him? One more elephant in the passage to address, and it's this. Will God still issue a death sentence for believers today? The answer, I believe, is a cautious yes. Yes, he will. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 about the sin of man who is so bad that he said in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And then later in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, this is part of our monthly communion passage, if we would continue to read. We read of those who are partaking unworthily of the Lord's table. And so in verse 30, because of that, many were weak and ill, and some died. Now, that said, sickness and death, we always want to say this. It does not always or even usually mean you are sinning, but it might. It might. And I think when you get to that place where you're sick, where you're dying, you'll know whether it is or not, whether it's sin. And God will help you. He'll help you search your own heart for it. But see, loved ones, God's jealous for his church and his zeal for his church to be holy, for his glory trumps our own petty selfishness or desires for glory. It doesn't seem to be the norm, but if you continue in your sin, there might be a point where God will no longer use you, and so he may decide that the best thing for the holiness of his church and his child even is death. And make no mistake, if Ananias and Sapphira were believers, they have the same promise of all God's children. To be away from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, that truly is mercy and grace. They breathed their last in sin at their last moment, only to find themselves in the presence of God. There's great fear, but there's also great grace. Only don't make that grace a reason for fear. Do not continue to sin so that grace may abound. God forbid. Even if the verdict is not death as it was here, sin still has consequences, doesn't it? You may lose your testimony. You may lose your wife. You may lose your kids. You may lose your health. You may have to spend time in jail. We could go on. But fear God, because there are personal consequences to sin. That's letter C. Letter D, and the final one is this. Fear God, because your sin may have consequences beyond yourself. Fear God, because your sin may have consequences beyond yourself. I'll make this one quick as we end. Ananias and Sapphira, they conspired together. She had full knowledge that he sold land and held back. Now, it doesn't say that she had knowledge that he was going to lie about it. Maybe she did. Probably she did. But did her husband influence her? Did she influence her husband? Like we go back to the garden with Adam and Eve, we can see kind of some of that happening. And Peter, he gives her a chance to come clean. Have you sold the land for this much? Yes, I did, she said. I think, loved ones, there was an opportunity for repentance there. But none came. And so what came instead was judgment. Your sin can bring consequences on others. We can think of the sin of David with Bathsheba and the sad, sad trail of destruction with his kids that followed. We can go all the way back, like I said, to the garden with Adam and Eve and the deception and the lies and look at the consequences of that. It's where sin came into the whole world. Satan would like to get inside and destroy not only you, but all those you love. He'll tempt you with candy. He'll tempt you with things that look good. But overall, what he wants to do is destroy not just you, but those you love. And so, loved ones, you need to remember that you serve God and not man. Even when it comes to those who you are close to, with those that you love, like wives, you are to submit to your husbands. You are to submit to your husbands, and hopefully, ideally, what is happening is they are submitting to Christ, and that marriage, if that's happening, that is looking like a godly marriage, and God is going to bless that. But if it's not, if your husband decides to go off the reservation, if he decides that there could be some kind of sin allowed in that marriage union, you must obey God rather than men, because it can cause you to stumble. Parents, you can cause your kids to stumble. Brothers and sisters, you can cause one another to stumble. So you must fear God rather than men. And for those of you who are in sin, fear God, because your sin may have consequences beyond yourself, consequences you cannot reverse on your own power. Well, tough passage, loved ones, tough passage. One that we need to hear, though, one that is here in Scripture for a reason. Will you be filled with God's Spirit and be the holy people your holy God has called you to be? Oh, if you will, there is so much blessing. But if you refuse, if you continue to grieve and quench the Spirit, there is much to fear. Even if you don't, it's good to have a healthy fear of the Lord. You need to have that fear of the Lord, an awe, a respect. Be holy, for he is holy. I think so many of those who claim to follow Christ show by their lives that they lack the fear of God. But God is holy, 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 and he's worthy of your awe. He's worthy to be feared, so that you may continue to not sin, to continue to grow in his body as you live godly lives and be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's pray.